Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Genesis. We'll be in three chapters this morning, but we're going to start our time in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7. We're going to be in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. But we're starting this morning in Genesis chapter 12. So if you want to put your finger in the other two chapters, you can do that. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, as we continue our Advent series titled From Adam to Christ. The series is looking at the biblical figures from Adam to Christ. And this morning we are looking at the biblical figure Abraham. So in this Advent series, we are focusing our attention on typology. Now, that might be a foreign term to some of you this morning, so let me explain briefly what typology is. Biblical typology refers to historical people, places, objects, or events which foreshadow Christ and his work in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So we see here in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that the law of God was a shadow. And shadows, as we know, reflect certain aspects of an object, but they don't give the full picture. So these types or shadows in the Old Testament were meant to prepare God's people for the coming Messiah. This is why Jesus, following his resurrection, spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, looking at the scriptures and showed them that all of the scriptures were pointing to himself. He is its main character. So this morning, we're opening up our scriptures and we're looking at the biblical figure Abraham, specifically God's covenant with Abraham, and seeking to answer the question, how does the Abrahamic covenant point to and prepare us for the arrival of Christ? Well, hopefully we'll find those answers in the scriptures this morning. Genesis chapter 12, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh at the time of the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, thankful for the gospel, thankful for the arrival of Christ, thankful that Christ came and he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he paid our penalty by giving up his life and dying on a cross, and he was buried, and he was gloriously resurrected 3 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and will one day return again. And that if we repent and believe in Christ, we will have eternal life. That you would forgive us for our sins. Remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, that we might fellowship with you for eternity. Lord, now we ask that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word, that Christ may be exalted, that your saints might be encouraged and sanctified, and sinners may be saved. Glorify yourself now, God, and lead me, Holy Spirit, to proclaim your word faithfully. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, shows us the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at these different elements together this morning. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, as we see the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, the covenants God establishes with his people, as we know in Scripture, prepare the world for the unveiling of the Christ, his covenant and his kingdom. Covenants in the Bible provide the preparatory foundation out of which and upon which God's eternal plan of redemption will be realized. Now, up to this point in the Scriptures, the nation of Israel did not exist, nor was there any unique people recognized as the people of God. However, the kingdom of Israel was established by covenants through which God delegated dominion over the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. This work of God begins with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God always carries out his covenants through representatives. We saw this with Adam in the garden. We saw this with Noah earlier in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 12, God carries out his covenant through the man Abraham. And God speaks to Abraham and he promises that he will become a father or the father of a great nation and that his descendants will inherit the land of Canaan. However, this promise would be costly. For Abraham and his descendants to take hold of this beautiful promise, Abraham must leave behind all that is comfortable for him. Look at verse 1. God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." He calls for Abraham to leave it all behind. Well, in 1999, a book titled Testament, written by John Grisham, tells the story of a billionaire's inheritance that is left to an illegitimate child or daughter, Rachel Lane, whom he never really known. Well, the law firm that was in charge, of giving the inheritance away tracks down Rachel Lane in a remote jungle in the villages of Brazil. She had become a missionary to the people there. And then when she was confronted with the reality that she was the beneficiary to a great fortune, she refuses to leave the mission field behind. She wouldn't go. It's amazing, isn't it? Why wouldn't she return? Because she knew that what her heavenly father had called her to was far greater than what her earthly father had left her and called her to. Throughout the Bible, we see God sometimes calling people to leave one situation so that he can bring them to a better situation. Now, this is true of Abraham, but it's not true for everyone. Jesus does say, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus also says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." But Jesus does not ask everyone to leave behind everything. He doesn't require everyone to leave behind that which they love. But if he does, church, our resolve must be faith. Different people may be called to leave behind different things for the sake of following Christ. And to be a follower of Jesus means we must be willing to leave anything and anyone behind for the sake of following Christ. Are you willing to make this sort of sacrifice? Are you able now, in this moment, to say with missionary Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? What a costly call. What would Abraham do? Would he stay in his land? Would he stay with his family? Or would he leave comfort for faith? Well, God promises Abraham something great. He promises him an inheritance in the form of land, the land of Canaan. And we see here, we begin to see a glimpse of the kingdom of Israel. God promises a land to be set aside for a people belonging to this representative in Abraham. Up to this point, as I've already said, there was no land that belonged to God's covenant people, but that would change soon enough. God promises land. But not only does God promise land, he promises blessing. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here again, we see that God's covenants in the Old Testament are preparatory for God's final purposes of redemption. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant carries and expands the revelation of God's plan of salvation, because God promises a universal blessing that will flow through Abraham's descendants to the world. God says he will give this land to Abraham's offspring in verse 7. The descendant will provide a blessing. Now, the original readers wouldn't know exactly who this offspring would be. But we, having the rest of Scripture, know exactly who this offspring is. The descendant would provide the blessing of the covenant, and the enjoyment of this blessing would be determined by one's relationship to that descendant. What we see from this initiation was that a blessing was to come for the nations, not just for the nation of Israel. The promise of blessing was a transnational blessing. It wasn't reserved solely for the people of Israel. It was for the whole world. However, the nation of Israel prided itself in its national identity in a way that eclipsed the beauty of this blessing. If you trace Israel's history throughout the Scriptures, you'll see that they got comfortable and they missed what was promised. They became arrogant and they began to hoard this blessing, shunning away those who didn't look like them, act like them, or talk like them. But from the beginning, we see that this blessing was not to be hoarded. It was to be proclaimed and offered for all people. Sometimes I wonder if the church is guilty of this today. We say we're about the gospel. We say we're about the kingdom. We proclaim a love for the gospel message. We profess a love for Christ, but we don't share his message with others. Too many Christians, sadly, act like the Israelites in the Old Testament, keeping their precious message to themselves. And I don't get it. Why are so many Christians so comfortable coming in week after week on the Lord's Day, gathering together to worship with no desire to share the greatest news this world will ever hear? Why are we so concerned with not disrupting our comfortability for the proclamation of the gospel message? We'll argue about trivial things, though, won't we? I believe Satan is very well pleased with Christians fighting each other so long as they don't proclaim the gospel message. We'll argue about paint colors and carpet colors, unbiblical structures and polity. And we will hold closed-fisted those things which God never requires in Scripture, yet never open our mouths to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Why is that? God have mercy on us. The nation is established by covenant to bring about a blessing for all nations. The kingdom of Israel is to give birth to the kingdom of Christ. The church is formed to proclaim the message of the gospel. We are redeemed to proclaim. We are ransomed to speak. We are delivered to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, may we be a people who don't just affirm the gospel, but proclaim the gospel out of a deep sense of gratitude for the gospel and a love for Jesus Christ. A prayer I've been praying lately is a prayer I would love for us all to pray. A prayer is this. May it be here in Monroe City as it is in heaven. The covenant is initiated in Genesis chapter 12. And it's confirmed in Genesis chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, flip over a couple chapters. The 15th chapter of Genesis. We see in these first 17 verses a confirmation of this covenant. It's here in Genesis 15 that we see an official covenant-making ceremony take place between God and Abraham. And look with me at verses 5 and verse 7. In verse 5, it says, and he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then he says in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Well, once again, God promises to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars and place them in the land of Canaan. And the covenant is confirmed in a ceremony, as we see here in this chapter. And we see in God, in verse 17 through 21, God confirming this covenant. When the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God promises Abraham that he will fulfill his promises to Abraham's descendants. And he passes through the firing pot in this flame. We see as he passes through, he's essentially telling Abraham, may the same be done to me and more also if I fail to keep my promise. God initiates his covenant with Abraham. And he confirms it in an official covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. But the story isn't over yet. Although God initiated and confirmed the covenant, he expands upon it in Genesis 17, which points us to the coming of Christ. Look with me in Genesis chapter 17. Look in verse 4 through 8. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Once again, God is confirming his covenant with Abraham, but he expands on this covenant through a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty. Look at what he says in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This is a promise that is repeated to Sarah in verse 16, and then it's narrowed down to the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 49. But this covenant also demands loyalty. Because in verse 9, God says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is a command for obedience. How will they keep this command? How will they be obedient to this covenant? The circumcision. This will be the sign of the covenant. The failure to keep this covenant would result in a disinheritance, as God says in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The primary purpose of circumcision was to mark off God's people. It was to distinguish them from others. The offspring of Abraham are not just those who dwell in the promised land, but those who bear the sign of his covenant. If they disobeyed, they would be cut off from the land. So we see here that this promise was guaranteed nationally, but not individually. The one who failed to be circumcised would be cut off from the covenant. And again, we see the failure of Israel. They turned this circumcision into a badge of pride. They looked at the world as those who were circumcised and uncircumcised. And they were eager to recognize God's promises to them, but they failed to recognize what the promise meant for others. They were to be a light to the nations. And God promised a lot here. And God made good on his promises. He was faithful to his covenant, as we see through the scriptures. In the book of Joshua, we read, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We see that God multiplied Abraham's descendants. In the book of 1 Kings, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. God brought the promised seed from Abraham's descendants, as we read in the Gospel of Luke from Mary and Zechariah. They say, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. God was faithful to all his promises to Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant looks forward to one who through all the nations can be united and blessed, not just one people in one place. The Abrahamic covenant paints a picture of what is to come. And we see the seed born, which we celebrate in this season with the birth of Jesus Christ. And we look ahead to the ultimate fulfillment in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, where we read, John in his vision says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to the Lord our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" God is good. Amen. He is faithful to his promises. Amen. May we rejoice in who he is and what he's done for us in this season. May we rejoice in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But before we close, let us consider these few points in light of what we've just heard. God is faithful. That's demonstrated clearly throughout the scriptures. He makes good on all his promises. So ask yourself these questions as we close in prayer and prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. First, how does God's past, present, and future faithfulness encourage your faith today? How does God's faithfulness encourage your faith today? Second, ask yourself if you're guilty of keeping the beautiful message of the gospel to yourself. And if so, why? Why are you keeping it to yourself? Why might you proclaim that Jesus is the reason for the season, yet you don't tell anybody about Christ? If you're not keeping this message to yourself, you are proclaiming the gospel, you are burdened to tell others about Jesus, I would encourage you to pray and thank God for his grace, and then ask him to keep you profoundly awestruck by the wondrous message of the gospel. May it never become dull to you. Third, I would encourage you to ask yourself, who do I know today that needs to hear this message of Christ, born, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and returning? Who do you know that needs to hear? Pray and ask God to give you boldness to share in this season and to direct your path in doing so. Let's pray together.